by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Father, we pray this morning for wisdom. Lord, you promised that you'd give us wisdom as we recognize our lack. We come to you, we say, God, would you give us wisdom? And you promise you will give it fully, liberally, much. Wisdom that is from above, that is peaceable. And Lord, you impart that wisdom through your word and by your Spirit. And so we pray, God, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would teach us all things as it relates to this section of scripture before us today. God, you want to do a work in each of our lives, beginning in our minds and our hearts and overflowing out in the way that we live, the way that we interact with our family members, our spouse, our kids, neighbors, friends. Lord God, do that work in us that is only a work that you can accomplish. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This last Friday afternoon, I had the joy of officiating a wedding for a couple here who are a part of our church, Jacob Ihus, who helps lead worship from time to time. He and his fiance Erica, they got married this last Friday. It's one of the privileges as a pastor to be able to officiate and lead in a wedding, to kind of have the best seat in the house, if you will, at a wedding. And although we are living in an increasingly secular culture, there still is that inclination of people, even if they maybe don't go to church often, or if they're not even a part of a church, to ask someone who's a part of the church, the ministry, to do or officiate the wedding, and it's a great privilege to do that. And one of the things that stands out to me, having now done probably about 40 or more weddings over the last 20 years, is interacting with the couple as they're leading up to the day when they exchange their vows. We oftentimes go through a premarital counseling period of time with couples, and I meet with the couples as they're planning, and we go through all the stuff for the wedding, and you see very quickly when you're interacting with a young couple that's about to get married that there are times where the understanding of that young couple of love can be rather sentimental and impractical. Now, if you chuckle at that, that probably means that you've been married for a while. And we can see that in people, and we not only see it in individuals, especially as they're younger and getting ready to get married, but we see it in our culture. We see very clearly that our culture as a whole has a rather sentimental, impractical, unrealistic view of what love is. There seems to be some confusion in our culture as to what love is. And that confusion is, in one sense, on display when you interact with someone who they're going through a separation or they're in the midst of walking through a divorce. It's very sad to say, but many marriages do end in divorce, and many of you have been affected by that, your own parents or yourself or someone close to you. And sometimes when you interact with people who are going through the turmoils of that, people will say things like, well, I just fell out of love with him, or I just fell out of love with her. And that statement alone, I just fell out of love, it indicates that there is confusion surrounding this whole concept of love. What exactly is it? So our views of love can be sentimental, impractical, unrealistic. And I, you know, we don't only see it in younger couples as they're preparing to get married, and part of it is a joyful thing, but we probably saw it in ourselves. I think all of us, when we were approaching marriage, if you are married today, you may have had an unrealistic, impractical view of what love is. And this is true for, like I said, our whole culture. We see it very, very clearly. Now, the text that we are getting into this morning, I think it answers some of those all-important questions about the concept of love. What exactly is it? What's the point of it? But before we dig deep into the text, I think it's helpful to once again refresh our minds with the context of this passage. John, the author of this passage, in the section just prior to this, just prior to verse 16, he's making a contrast between two groups of people, which John says the entire world is basically divided into two groups of people. At this moment, there are 7.5 billion people on the face of this planet. And in John's view, you could divide them into the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, it's a pretty stark contrast, but that's the way that he divides them as inspired by the Spirit of God. And he says, the children of God, they do righteousness, and that righteousness is most perfectly represented or manifested through the righteousness of love. And he says, the children of the devil, they manifest that they do not do righteousness through the lack of love or hate, and that hate is sometimes manifested in the form of murder. Not always, thankfully, but that is perhaps the greatest expression of murder or of hatred would be murder. And so we have this division, this contrast, the children of God, the children of the devil, the children of God who walk in righteousness as manifested by love and the children of the devil who walk in unrighteousness or without righteousness as manifested through hatred and ultimately murder. Now, I think the general response of people who begin to understand this dichotomy, this separation between the children of God and the children of the devil, the immediate general response would be to say, well, of course, I'm of the children of God. Of course, I'm a lover, not a hater. I'm not a murderer. And so I've got to be among the children of God because I am not those things. But the problem here is that, as is clearly evident in 1 John, John gives very little weight to one's profession over their practice. He gives very little weight to what a person says over what a person does. This is very clear in the opening words of 1 John. It comes out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and 8, where he talks about a certain group of people that would say one thing, but their lives would do another. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So John is indicating there in 1 John chapter 1, and he continues to show this throughout this section of scripture, that the way in which we live says more than the words that we speak. Brings us to point number one on our outline. My practice proves my identity better than my profession. And I keep coming back to this point because John is emphasizing it in the text. And I have kind of come back to this point in a variant of it a number of times. Just last week, if you were here, the first point in my message last week was that our descent or our lineage as the children of God, it is demonstrated in our conduct. So basically the same point. My practice proves who I really am. What is my true identity? Children of God, children of the devil. What is my true nature? It is shown in the way that I live, the way that I walk, more so than in the words that I speak. Whether we are children of God or children of the devil is seen in our conduct. The children of God, they walk in the practice of righteousness, loving God, loving his people, what is sometimes referred to as the body of Christ, the brethren, John says in this passage, the church, and not just loving God and loving those who are like us, followers of God, but loving those who are not like us, those who are not followers of God, those who are outside, even those that might place themselves in a position as the enemies of God and by nature, our enemies. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. It is also evident not only to us that we are the children of God by the love of God being worked in us, but it is also evident to the world that we are the children of God by the love that we have one for another. This is exactly what Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 35, and by this all people will know that you are my followers, my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. So love becomes, the chief representation of the people of God. It is the manifestation of those who are practicing and walking in righteousness. But since we can be so easily pulled into an impractical, sentimental, unrealistic understanding of love, as really our entire culture has, John wants to help us to define or understand exactly what he means, love at the deepest, most essential level. And so he says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love. Those words are very important. We live in a world that doesn't fully comprehend or understand what love is. So John says, I'm going to explain it at the deepest, most essential level. What is love? By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for others. One of the things that becomes very clear as you read through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, the whole of the 66 books of the Bible, one of the things that becomes very, very clear is that God highly values love. Now, that's a good thing, whether we fully understand it or not. But God, as he is revealed in the scriptures, he highly values love. We see this in the things that God commands. And God's commands are always in alignment with God's nature. Who God is at his nature is revealed in what God commands. So what does he command? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's with your entire being. Moses commands to the followers of God 3,500 years ago, love God with your entire being. And then another commandment found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law, is given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, by the time that Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people, the followers of God in his day, they understood that the whole of the law, and when we talk about the law of God, we're not just talking about the law that generally people think of. Most people, when they think about the law of God as revealed in the Bible, they think about the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And they may not know exactly what the Ten Commandments are, but they've heard that thing, the Ten Commandments, before, and maybe they remember that old Charlton Heston movie, and so they kind of have some recall of the Ten Commandments. But when you go through the first five books of the Bible, as many Jewish rabbis did for centuries, you find that there are a lot more than 10 commandments. In fact, there are, according to the rabbis, 603 more. 613 commandments. Now, how do you remember all 613 commandments? Well, for the most part, you probably don't. And there's a whole bunch of obscure ones here and there that probably all of us break on a regular basis. Now, I do think it's important to note that there are three different kinds of law represented in the Old Testament. There are ceremonial laws, how you approach God according to the Jewish religion. There are national laws, how they were to govern their interactions with people. And then there are moral laws, how we are to interact with God, before God, and other people, to be right before him. So there's all kinds of different law given. But by the time that Jesus came, the rabbis understood that they had to find a way to really sum all this up. And the best summation of it was those two commandments, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. If you were to ask any Jewish person in Jesus' day, what are the greatest commandments of the law? They would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus would say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what it reveals is that God highly values love. And Jesus, God incarnate, what did he teach? He didn't teach anything different. In John's gospel, chapter 15, verse 12, we see that Jesus highly values love. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now he adds to it, as I have loved you. God's command, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So God highly values love. But not only does God highly value love, but pretty much all cultures at all times and all places, they highly value love as well, even though they may have different understanding of what it actually is. But our culture highly values love. We write poetry and prose about love. We write songs about love. We watch movies that the undercurrent or the foundation of it at some level is love. We see this throughout our culture. But our culture, I think you would probably all agree, is a little confused about what love is. So John gives us this simple summation of how we should understand love at its deepest, most essential level. Point number two on your outline, Christ's passion reveals the extent of his love. Now that word passion is also difficult because that word is associated in our vernacular here in the 21st century, in some ways is associated with how people in our culture view love. But that word in our day does not mean the same thing it meant when Christians were using it in history, because passion, the actual true meaning of it, especially if you look back to a King James sort of language, backing up 400 years and prior, that word passion speaks of Christ's suffering. In our day, it speaks of kind of an intense desire. I am passionate for this or that. That's not what it meant, and that's not how I mean it in this sense here. Christ's passion, his suffering, reveals the extent of his love for me. That's what John is saying here in this passage of Scripture. This is how we know love. The best way for us to understand and wrap our minds around love as God intends it or means it is for us to see it demonstrated in what Jesus did through his passion, through his suffering. That's why we call that week leading up to Good Friday the Passion Week of Christ. That's why when that movie came out a number of years ago, the Passion of Christ, it's the suffering of Jesus. And in the same way, we all understand that actions speak louder than words. Christ's suffering on the cross demonstrates the greatness of his love for us better than any words ever could. If you've been around the Bible or around the church, the Christian church, for any length of time, this isn't news to you. You know this. You've been around this. This is the core message of the gospel. God's love demonstrated. But this is a truth that never wears out. A truth that we always need to come back to. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. I referenced just a moment ago, John chapter 15, verse 12, where Jesus said, "By this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He immediately follows that with this: greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for what? His friends. And even though our culture and research that just came out this last few weeks from Barna, a Christian research organization up in Ventura, they find that Bible literacy in America is continuing to decline. People don't understand the Bible. But even people who haven't read the Bible, they've heard this before. Greater love has no one than this, but then a man would lay down his life for his friends. And we all understand the reality, the truth of that. It's demonstrated in so much of pop culture. I hope I'm not spoiling the movie, but it's been out for a while, so I'm going to spoil it anyway. But in Toy Story 4, and I really like Pixar movies. I think they're great. But Toy Story 4, if you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to see it. I mean, I think it's a great movie. Pixar movies are awesome. But Woody, who doesn't like Woody the sheriff? He's awesome. And what does he have to do at a certain point in the movie? He's got to lay something down for a friend. And what are we seeing in that? We're seeing love demonstrated. Greater love has no one than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But scarcely for a good man would someone dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us, not when we were his friends. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God's love goes so much further because God's love is so much greater than our expressions of love. He demonstrated his love towards us when we were enemies, when we were still sinners. He died for us. Now, to grasp the greatness of this, I think it's helpful to go back to the beginning, to one of humanity's oldest stories, and one of the first times in all of literature that the concept of love appears. It's certainly the first time that the concept of love appears in the Bible, and it's found in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. So if you wouldn't mind, turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the 22nd chapter, because this is the first time that love ever appears in the Bible. And it, I think, is very important that it appears in this text, as you will see. But not only is this the first time that the concept or the word love appears in the Bible, it is highly likely that this 4,000-year-old story is the first time that the concept or word of love appears in all written literature. Think about that. The first time that love is found is in this passage, Genesis chapter 22. Now, a little bit of context before we read it. The main character in the story in Genesis chapter 22 is a guy named Abraham. And we're not talking Abraham Lincoln. We're talking about Abraham, who is seen even by all secular histories to be the father of all monotheistic religions. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all trace their roots back to a man named Abram or Abraham, who started his life in what we would refer to as Mesopotamia. And so the Fertile Crescent, the ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Chaldean moon worshiper, literally. And in the midst of this, God, the creator God, reveals himself to this man, Abraham, in some spectacular way and speaks to him. When Abraham is 75 years old, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your wife and all that you have, and I want you to leave your father and your family and come follow me to a land that I'm going to show you, I'm going to direct you. You're going to step out by faith, trusting me, follow me, and if you do, I have a promise for you. Come follow me, and I will make your name great. Now, what guy wouldn't be like, yeah, dude, all right, let's do this. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to all peoples. You will have descendants more in number than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Come follow me. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. And at 75 years old, this man, whose name meant father of many, had no children. His wife, who was 10 years his younger, was barren. He's 75, she's 65. God says, you come follow me, I'm gonna give you descendants. He says, all right, let's do this. Sign me up. So he follows God. For the next 25 years, no child. He follows God. He has some times where his faith falters because he's just like us, but no child. And then when he's 99 years old, 24 years or so has passed, God comes to him again, and God says, Abraham, I'm going to make good on my promise. This time next year, your wife, Sarah, she's 90. She's going to conceive and bear a child. And Sarah's not there when God says this, but apparently she's close enough where she can hear this conversation. There's a man who appears to Abraham who is God's representative, his angel, or God himself incarnate. She hears this, she laughs. What do you mean I'm going to have a child? I'm 90. What kind of sick joke is this? She laughs. So they name him Isaac. It means laughter. And so now they have the son of the promise. Now time passes. We don't know how much time, but now we come to Genesis chapter 22. It is clear by the time we come to Genesis chapter 22 that Isaac is not a little child. He's not a baby. He's not a little child. It's very likely he's a teenager or older by this time. Because in the very next chapter, Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies and she's 127. So at least 37 years passes from the birth of the child until she dies in chapter 23. So somewhere in there, this story happens. Genesis 22, look at it with me if you would. Now it came to pass, Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Would you underline those words in your Bible? They're important. God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And then God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you, what? Whom you love. Underline that word. That's the first time love is found in the Bible, and very likely the first time love, the concept, the word is found in ancient literature. I think it's important that God, the one who inspired Scripture, would have that this story would be the first time the concept of love is found in ancient literature. Why? Well, let's continue to look. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you of. Why on earth is God doing this? Well, we know the reason. God tested Abraham, verse 1. What on earth is God testing? Because later on, God reveals in his commandments that he detests human sacrifice. So what is he doing? Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering. I think he's testing the extent of Abraham's faith. I think he's testing the extent of Abraham's devotion. And I want to suggest to you that love is manifested in our faith or faithfulness and our devotion. So he's testing the extent of Abraham's love. So what did Abraham do? Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men, his servants, with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, those words are important too, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off, the place that God said, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as an offering on one of the mountains in Moriah that I will show thee. On the third day, he saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to the young men that were with him, you stay here by the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship. And notice this, we will come back to you. There's a statement of faith. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac is carrying the wood, so he's old enough to carry the wood for the burnt offering. He's carrying the instrument of sacrifice. He laid the wood upon his son. He took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, son. And he said, look, we've got fire. Yep. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? There's something missing. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar, and there he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But, oh, praise the Lord for that. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, a substitutionary sacrifice. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What shall be provided? A substitutionary sacrifice. This is one of the most beautiful types in all of Scripture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. And maybe you see the connection that the father takes the only son on a mountaintop to be offered as a sacrifice. Fascinating, in the land of Moriah. What is that? Well, if you ever have the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, you'll find that there are three mountains in Jerusalem separated by valleys. On the east in Jerusalem is a mountain called the Mount of Olives, and then there is the Kidron Valley, and then there's this area where the Temple Mount is today, and then you have what's called the Teropian Valley, and then you have Mount Zion, as Mount Zion is in the midst of Jerusalem, and then you have the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That mountain upon which the temple is built is called Mount Moriah. And the crest of the mountain, the highest point of the mountain, is a place called Golgotha, Calvary. The place of the cross. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. What? God shall provide himself the lamb for the offering. What did God provide to Abraham and Isaac that day? Not a lamb, but a ram. But Abraham's words were still correct. Why? Because 2,000 years after Abraham, the Son, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, carrying the wood for the sacrifice, the cross, went up to the top of Mount Moriah to do what? To die on a cross for you and for me. What is that? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Christ's passion reveals the extent of God's love for us. God provided a lamb for a substitutionary sacrifice, to die in our place. So then by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And what is our response? Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Turn back there if you're in Genesis. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Point number 3 on your outline. The demonstration of Christ's love compels me to demonstrate love towards others. John is saying there's a contrast between followers of God, non-followers of God. The children of God, the children of the devil. The children of the devil do not practice righteousness. They walk in hatred towards others, sometimes manifested in the form of murder like Cain in the Old Testament. The children of God, they walk in righteousness as most beautifully represented or manifested in love. But what is love? Is it just mushy sentimentality? I love you, man. What is it? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And what does this demonstration look like? Because it's not just in what we say. It's not just in our profession. We love the world. We love people. Okay, let's make it practical. What does it look like? We are to lay down our lives for others. Does that mean I need to die? Well, in a sense, yes. How so? Well, look at what he says in verse 17, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in that person? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Point number 4 on your outline. His sacrificial love stirs me to love others as he has loved me. How do we know? How do I know? How do you know? How do the people of this world know that we are the disciples of Christ, the followers of God, the children of God? How will they know that? They will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have one for another. And that love is not just in the things that we say. That love is demonstrated in the way that we live. As his self-sacrificing love compels me to live self-sacrificially. And it comes with a certain form of death because, listen, sacrifice is never easy or painless. If it's easy for you to do whatever it is you're doing or painless, it's not sacrifice. Yeah, I could do this all day. No big deal. It's not sacrifice. So whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, the immediate thought on this for most of us to think, okay, whoever has the world's goods, we have riches, wealth, and I see someone in need, then I should give to them. Yeah, that may be one way that God calls you or me to sacrifice. He may call us to give of the wealth that we have, and we live rather wealthily here in our nation. Even if we feel that we are less wealthy than other people, say live in Rancho Santa Fe or fly on private jets or whatever it may be, fact is, if you make more than $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of all wealth earners in the world today. So that's okay. So we're pretty wealthy. So maybe the sacrifices that we give of our wealth. But maybe the need that we see in this world is not a need that is necessarily addressed. Maybe it could be addressed by giving financially, but maybe it's a need that is addressed by us giving of our time. And you know, it is a reality that when people increase in financial wealth, it is easier and less of a sacrifice to give money than to give time. It may be more difficult for you to give of your time to serve those who are in need in this world or to serve the kingdom of God and his mission than it is to just write a check or just to give with Apple Pay or whatever it may be. Sometimes it's just easier and less painful just to go, somebody else do it. And so we kind of outsource our sacrifice. But sometimes God would say, actually, what I'm calling you to do is to give of your time to those who are in need. And really, the greatest need that people experience is not a physical or felt need. The greatest need that all people have is the problem of sin. And so maybe the sacrifice has less to do with wealth or it has less to do with time, but it has to do with you sacrificing something of your social standing by sharing the gospel, which for all of us can be challenging. Why? Because we're afraid of what other people might think. It's painful. It's embarrassing. It's out of my comfort zone to share with that family member, that neighbor, that coworker, that friend about their need for the gospel, to share with them that apart from God, you're a child of the devil. Who actually wants to say that kind of stuff? And apart from Jesus, you're going to hell because you're a sinner. Nobody wants to say that stuff. And it just makes things uncomfortable. And did you really have to throw out the Bible thing out again? It just makes things uncomfortable. And so you reason yourself out of the sacrifice. Abraham could have done that. Talked himself out. God would never call me to do that. That doesn't fit with what I know of God. He would never say sacrifice Isaac, the promise. He wouldn't do that. Of course, that's not God. It must have been the hummus. It's not God. So we talk ourselves out of the sacrifice. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he would be betrayed, the night before he would go to the cross. And he prayed three times, Father, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, Jesus didn't want to die on a cross. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, yours be done. He shows us the path of laying down our will for the will of God. Therefore, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Look at verse 19, 1 John chapter 3. And by this we know that we are of the truth. And we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. I love the way this reads in another translation, the New Living Translation. It says this, Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions, and our actions will show that we belong to God, that we belong to the truth. So we will have confidence when we stand before him. It's not in my words. It's in my actions. Point number 5, my love in action will prove that I belong to God as his child. Now, I want to make this point clear because it's so important when talking about these sort of things that we make the point that it's not my love in action that makes me a child of God. It is my love in action that proves that God has made me his child. There's a big difference in that. Even though the words may not seem that big of a different, structuring of the statement, there's a huge difference. We do not love in action to make us the children of God. We love in action because he has made us his children by grace, through his love, demonstrated for us on the cross. And so my love in action will prove that I belong to God as his child. So what do the actions of my life say about who I am? That's the question to wrestle with. That's the question I hope you won't forget when we leave these doors in just a few minutes. What do the actions of my life say about who I am? My nature, my identity, child of God or not? What do the actions of my life say? Because it's very easy to say with my words, I love God. I follow God. I know God. I believe in God. I can say those things all the time. And sadly, there has been a sense in which evangelism in America for the last almost 100 years, really, has seemed to bring about a profession of faith where we just want to get people to say, I believe, I believe. And we think that is that which saves them. No, there is a trust in God from the heart that leads to salvation, and that trust in God transforms the one who has it. And so, yes, it's easy to say, I believe in God, but are we acting as if God actually exists? Does my life actually represent the statement, I believe in God, and the way that I live? It's easy to say, I love God, but is his love actively working through me towards others, towards those who are like me and I know and vote the same way and smell the same way? Or is it also working in me to love those who maybe don't vote the same way as I do or watch the same news channel as I do? Do I love them as well? It's easy to say I'm a follower of God, but does my actions prove my devotion to him and his work? Now, I recognize these are challenging things. But notice that three times in this text, the text says, by this we know. I don't want to kind of assume that I'm a child of God. I don't want to kind of think that I'm a follower. I want to know and have this assurance and have this confidence to one day stand before him, my Father, in heaven. And so, God, would you work in me your love to love those who are near and far the way that you have loved. Amen? Would you stand with me as we come before God in prayer? God, I thank you for the grace that you give to us when we come to the scriptures, because sometimes we come to a passage of scripture that is really challenging. And we need your grace. We need your mercy. And I am so thankful that in all the areas where we fall short, and every single one of us standing here today, we fall short of your righteous standard. We fall short of loving you and loving others in the way that you desire and even require. And God, we're so grateful for your grace and your mercy towards us when we fall short, and that when we sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sin as we bring that to you and confess it. So God, in the areas where we have fallen short, in loving you and loving those within the body of Christ, loving those that are outside, God, would you forgive us today? Lord, there are people that we interact with every single day who don't know your grace. They don't know the truth. They are walking in darkness. Apart from their recognition or understanding of it, they are not your children. They're children of, as the scriptures say, the devil. But you want to redeem and adopt them into your family. So God, would you give us boldness as ambassadors to go from this place to carry the good news of your grace to those who are in such desperate need. God, give us that passion. Even if it means some sacrifice. Because that reveals your love. Pour out upon your church your Holy Spirit. Empower us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.